Please remain standing and turn in your copy of Luke's Gospel. Our reading today will be chapter 20, verses 27 through 40. I believe it says chapter 2 in your bulletin. It should be chapter 20. We don't want to go that far back. We're nearing the end anyway. Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 40. Let's look to God for help and blessing as we prepare to read. Lord, give us eyes that see, ears that hear. Give us hearts that perceive and understand what your will is for each of us. Save those who do not know you. Sanctify those who do. Give us willing hands, willing feet, willing hearts, and willing lives to do all that you ask for your glory, for our everlasting good, and for service to our neighbor. And so help us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Hear the word of God. This is Luke chapter 20, beginning at verse 27. There came to him, Jesus, that is, some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second, and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife. And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die any more, because they are equal to the angels and the sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the living, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any questions. Amen. This is the word of the living God. You may be seated. I think a few weeks ago, it was the 20th anniversary of the death of probably one of the most beloved race car drivers, Dale Earnhardt. My wife and I lived in Charlotte at the time while I was in school, and we lived up in the Lake Norman area, which is race shop country. And so one of the interesting things that I noticed after the death of this beloved driver was the bumper sticker theology that popped up on the rear end of most vehicles in that NASCAR country area. Now, I was in seminary. I was learning lots of theological truths and learning to think very critically. And so as I observed these things, lots of insights came to mind. I had a buddy that commuted into Charlotte with me. There were two of us, two Bryans, him with an I, me with a Y. He's Canadian Brian, I'm American Brian. That's how we nickname each other. We still keep up, and I'm American Brian, and he's Canadian Brian. But we noticed after the death of this race car driver, the appearance on the rear windows, the rear bumpers of lots of vehicles in the area, the number 3 with a halo, and the number 3 with angel wings. Now, this showed to us, as we were observers and theological students, this showed us people's view of the afterlife. Our dead, our beloved, our missing loved ones become angels. That's what the bumper sticker theology would have you believe. Now, is this biblical? Absolutely not. Might it give you a happy thought? Well, it could. Having gone through lots of difficulty and moments of grief with people, I can assure you that people don't want happy thoughts in the time of hardship. They want truth. They want the raw, unadulterated biblical truth. Who God is, what God is doing, why God does what God does, if it couldn't be understood or explained. People want to know what is true. But we live in a world that loves happy thoughts. We live in a world where people love bumper sticker theology. And you see it sometimes, not just with the number three, but you'll be behind a vehicle in traffic and you'll see the pain and the sadness pasted on their windows. Their child, their grandchild, their loved one, not living any longer, but in heaven. And somehow, as if theology and what's that movie? Every time a bell rings, an angel gets its wings. I think somehow we have adopted into our theology that every time one of our loved ones dies, a new angel has appeared. And while these are happy thoughts and while these may bring joy to some, it's not biblically true. We remember Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2. We've studied this over the last couple Wednesday nights, in fact. God made man in his own image. Yes, God did make angels. God did make servants to do his bidding. And angels, yes, they do live forever. And they do have wings. But God made us humans. He made us man and woman in his own image, after his likeness. We bear his image in holiness. We bear his image in righteousness. We bear his image in knowledge. But we never become angels, brothers and sisters. The Bible does not teach that. And while it may be a happy thought to some, this theology that exists on the rear bumpers of many cars is not true. This is echoed, this truth of God's word is echoed in Psalm chapter 8, where David is looking at the stars one evening. Maybe he's on the top of the palace in Jerusalem. And he says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When I look at the sun and the moon and the stars, when I look at the work of your creation, what is man?" He didn't say, "What is a future angel?" What is man that you are mindful of him? What is the Son of Man that you give him dignity? You've given him dominion over the earth. Here's a man ruling over the kingdom of Israel. And he says, "Wow, out of all the creation, you've made me." And he even distinguishes himself from angels. What is man that you are mindful of him? What is the Son of Man that you have made him and planted him on this earth to live for your glory? Men and women and boys and girls are the crown of creation. And no, we don't become angels upon our death, as happy a thought as that may be to us. And while there may be confusion in our day and age, there may be confusion in our world, and it may be displayed prominently on the rear bumpers and rear glass of our SUVs and minivans and whatever else, there are others who throughout church history have had confusion about the next life as well. But we remember the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. We remember that his promise is to come and to make all things new. He made the world and everything in it, his creation. Satan entered in the garden and tempted Eve. She ate the forbidden fruit. Adam also, who was with her, they fell into sin. And so each of us is born with original sin. And from that original sin, do actual sins proceed? That's why we're sinners. That's why we need the grace of God. And so we see a pattern in Scripture of creation and fall, but also one of redemption, where God in Christ Jesus is making all things new. If any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Each of us in Jesus are new creations. But God will make this world new again. God has promised a new heaven and a new earth. And our great hope is in the resurrection of Jesus. Our great hope in this life is that there is something after this life. Our great hope is displayed so well in C.S. Lewis' Chronicle of Narnia, where the little girl says, "Will it always be winter and never Christmas?" And yes, God promises a new day. It has been secured by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will make all things new. Someday we will no longer be cursed sinners. under his wrath, under the difficulty of this sin-filled world, one day all things will be new. The most important words that I think I say pastorally, well, it's probably a four-way tie. Probably some of the most important words that I say pastorally could be the greeting you get at every service of worship. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would those words be important? Well, because without the grace of God, you would be dead. You would be lost. You would be without hope. Or maybe the most important words I say to you, again, in the context of worship, are come, worship, bow down, praise the Lord. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. The words of the call to worship could probably be in that four-way tie of the most important words that I say pastorally. Or it could be the benediction. The Lord bless you, keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord give his lift up his countenance upon you, give you peace. Those could be important. The words of every sermon or every biblical teaching could be important. I think some of the most important words I do say, and it's a four or five way tie, let me just tell you. But I think some of the most important words I do say are at the graveside. Some of the last words I say to a family as they're sitting there before the their loved one are these. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. And their body, which is right there front and center, and their body being still united to Christ, does rest in the grave until the resurrection. Friends, if we don't have a firm and fixed hope and faith and belief in the resurrection of the dead, we are a hopeless people. And that's who Jesus encounters in the Sadducees. He encounters a group of people in the Old Covenant days who were a minority sect, but they did not believe in the resurrection. I mean, that would be like us passing by a church on the road that says, thus and such church, we don't believe in the resurrection. We believe in everything else. They could even be King James only or fundamentalist or you know, some of the big badges we love to put on our church signs. But they could be a resurrectionless church. And that would make them not a church, wouldn't it? And so you see the difficulty here that Jesus is facing. You've got this minority group of people, these Sadducees. They love the status quo. Jesus is upsetting the status quo, and they are giving it a go at making Jesus say something foolish, something wrong, something against the law of Rome or something against the law of Judaism. But not only do they fail to believe in the resurrection, they fail to believe in the providence of God. They fail to believe that he governs all that he creates, that not a hair can fall from their head without it being the will of the Heavenly Father. They fail to believe in the afterlife. They fail to believe in the bondage of the will. They believe that man can do whatever he wishes, choose God, not choose God, do this, do that, live righteously. And so they have a very interesting set of beliefs, or lack of beliefs, we might say. These are a wealthy bunch. They're very materialistic. And they are seeking to upstage Jesus. But they're also pitting themselves against the Pharisees. This is a group of denominations during Holy Week, so to speak, having their go at Jesus. But in the background, they're having their go at one another. I don't know if you caught this, but at the end of our passage, at verse 40, I believe it was, the Pharisees, oh, they love Jesus' answer. Did you catch that? It says in verse 40, some of the scribes, and remember, they hate Jesus. They're trying to get him tricked up too. Teacher, you have spoken well. So these are denominational wars going on during Holy Week, but they're also attacking Jesus. Well, the Sadducees, they have a high view of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the five books of Moses. They love these first five books of the Bible. And there's this obscure law that Moses gave to Israel, God gave to Israel through Moses, through his pen. It's called a Levirate law. Leveret simply means brother in the Latin language. And the law is on display in the book of Ruth. Remember, Ruth is with her mother-in-law, Naomi. They're away from Bethlehem. Naomi sojourns where there's food. She has her boys with her. They marry a couple Moabitess women, Ruth being one of them. They return to Bethlehem after the husbands are gone. And so here's widow Naomi and widow Ruth. No social security system in place except for a kinsman redeemer to take Ruth as a wife. And so this Leveret law says this: if a woman marries a man and the man dies and she has no children, therefore he has no name or posterity, then if he has a brother, that brother has to marry the deceased brother's wife. And the goal would be for them to marry, them to have children, and the brother's name to perpetuate itself. That's why the story of Ruth is so wonderful. Not only does Boaz allow Ruth to glean, he asks his workers to give her safety and protection. He says, spill a little extra so that she has plenty to glean. He gives her a place to sleep, buys the land, but also purchases Ruth as his wife. He is her kinsman redeemer. And so we see a picture of this Leveret law on display, it doing the right thing. But what do the Sadducees do when they encounter Jesus? Well, they ask a stupid question. They ask a really asinine question. You know how it is when you're traveling as a family on vacation and the children are in the backseat of the car and everybody's just slap happy. Too many miles, got to go to the bathroom, not anywhere to stop. Everybody's hungry, everybody's tired. And so just dumb questions. Could this happen? Could that happen? Could this be? Could that be? And what do the parents always say? Would you just hush? Well, that's what the Sadducees do here. Suppose, Jesus, they say, a man marries a woman, no kids. Brother marries, other brother marries, other brother marries. And so it happens that seven brothers marry this woman and there are no children. Sort of sounds like a play on the words. Was it seven brides for seven brothers? This was one bride for seven brothers. You could make a movie about this sort of thing. Well, the question is a ridiculous question. In the next life, which of the seven who were all married to this woman will be the spouse? It's a ridiculous question. It's a foolish question. I mean, first of all, what woman could survive more than one or two or three husbands, much less seven? I mean, that's the reality, isn't it? I know that's what you're thinking, what's going on in your mind. Remember Billy Graham's wife? They asked her if it was biblical to divorce, and she said, divorce, no, murder, yes. And the Jews had this thought. They had this thought, if a woman had too many husbands, they probably ought to start exhuming bodies. Kind of sounds like our local lore here, doesn't it? Old Blanche Taylor Moore. You know, one dies, another dies, another dies, and probably better start exhuming bodies because something fishy is going on in that house. There's something toxic in the soup. And so Jewish tradition said if a woman marries more than about two or three of the brothers in this Leveret situation, there's probably some murder taking place in the household. But nevertheless, they want to know whose wife will she be in the resurrection. Well, Jesus shows them they have a worse problem. Their view of the resurrection is a false one. Oh, yes, Jesus straightens that out. He says, in the resurrection, there will not be marriage, nor will people be given in marriage. And why is that? Well, we won't have a population problem. We won't need husbands and wives to marry to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth because there will be no death. In the resurrection, there is no death. And so there is no need for marriage. There is no need for procreation. And besides that, the great wedding will have taken place. The bride of Christ, the church, will have met their groom, the Lord Jesus, and we will dwell with him in perfect union face to face. Now, your minds are probably going all kinds of ways, especially those of you who've lost a spouse. I'll always be married to that person. They'll always be my spouse. We've never stopped being married. Well, again, we have to be careful that we don't have bumper sticker theology, that our theology is not happy thoughts. And think of the answer to what questions are flying through your mind at this very moment. Do you think that God in heaven will seek to deprive you of any joy? He will not. And he will provide for you everything in the next life that you need to be perfectly happy. And if he does not allow for marriage and for people to be given in marriage, he has a reason for it. Yes, it's that we are married to our great groom, the Lord Jesus. There's no need for procreation. There's no need to perpetuate the population. And we will gaze upon the face of Almighty God forever and forever. That's why marriage is till death do us part. But Jesus sees they have a worse problem. It's not an afterlife issue. It's not a resurrection issue. He shows that they don't know how to interpret Scripture very well. Some have called this passage, this section of Scripture, the great showdown between Jesus and his opponents. And it's a battle over the Bible. Who knows the Bible well and who interprets the Bible properly. That's why the scribes pop up at the end and say, "We're for Jesus. He's interpreted this passage perfectly. We love his answer." But Jesus shows they can't interpret Scripture very well. For yes, Moses requires this levirate law. This law that requires a man to marry the childless wife of his brother. You've got to be careful here. That gets pretty tough to say and keep in your mind. But this levirate law is in the law of Moses. In fact, if you read in the book of Genesis chapter 38, there's this infamous story, so to speak, of Judah and Tamar. Judah was a man of Israel who married a foreign wife. To this foreign wife whom he married were born Onan and Shelah. Was a firstborn son. He took a wife named Tamar. Did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and God was angry with him, so God struck him dead. And so Tamar was to be married to Onan. Onan failed to do his levirate duty, and it displeased God. And so what did God do to Onan, the brother who was to marry the wife? He took his life as well. And so Judah tells Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "I've got a third son, but he's not old enough to get married. So let's let him grow up a little bit, and when he comes of age, you'll marry Shelah." Well, in time, Judah got busy. It was sheep shearing time. It was harvest time. And she could pretty much see the grown boy wasn't going to marry her. And so some of the crazy Bible stories we have pop up here in chapter 38 of Genesis. She disguises herself. She gives herself to Judah, her father-in-law. He doesn't know it. There are a couple of children. And on the story goes. We see wickedness in the story of the Scripture. But Moses affirms these levirate laws, these levirate processes over and over in the Scriptures. And don't you think the people, the Sadducees, who love the Pentateuch, who love the five books of Moses, knew these stories and these laws really well? They did. They would have known them backwards and forwards. They would have been at the tip of their tongue, the forefront of their minds. But guess what else Moses affirms? Jesus says, he affirms the resurrection of the dead. You Sadducees who say you love Moses, you love the Pentateuch, you love, I was about to say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you love Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. You know it by heart. You preach it, you teach it, you explain it, you live by it. Well, you know the story of the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3, where Moses is keeping his father-in-law's sheep in the Midianite wilderness. And he sees a burning bush. He turns aside to see the thing. And God speaks audibly to him and says, "Moses, don't you come near. This is holy ground. You take off your sandals from your feet. And you don't dare approach the holy God." And he explains, "I've heard the cry of my people in Egypt. They need rescuing. And so I'm going to send you to be the redeemer." And they have a chit chat. And God reveals himself to Moses as the great I am. He reveals himself as Yahweh. And he reveals himself as the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, Jesus explains this passage and he explains it to the Sadducees. And he says to them in Luke chapter 20, if you look where is it? Verse 37, that the dead are raised, even Moses showed. In the passage of the God of Abraham, in the passage about the bush, excuse me, where he calls the Lord of God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, those who live to him. Now, you got your thinking caps on, I know, you're smart people. Some of you have flipped back to Exodus, and you say it doesn't say anything in Exodus about the God of the living and about the God of the dead. I have this wonderful thick book on my desk. It's one of my favorites. It's called The New Testament Use of the Old Testament. And did you know the New Testament is full of Old Testament quotes, Old Testament allusions, and Old Testament teachings and principles? And what does the New Testament do? The New Testament takes it and expands it, usually in a more forceful way because of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so we can take from this passage, Jesus is affirming something very true. If God himself is the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God revealed to Moses in the bush as the great I am, and he says, I am the God of Abraham, and I am the God of Isaac, and I am the God of Jacob, and yes, they lived long ago. These are the patriarchs from of old, but I am still their God. In order for God to be their God, they must still be living. And so we think, we understand, we know, we trust by faith that those to whom God has revealed himself in real space and time, and he has said to them, as he has said to each of you, he said it to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he said to you who by faith rest in Jesus alone, I am your God. He is your God in this life. He is your God through the grave. And he is your God through everlasting life in the resurrection. God is not the God of the dead. And so if he is God of the living, Abraham still lives. If he is God of the living, Isaac still lives. We heard from the pen of the lips of Job, I know that my Redeemer lives. And I know that when my skin falls off of my bones and when my life is over, I will see him face to face. And don't you understand, this is wonderful, strong, powerful biblical interpretation from Jesus to the Sadducees who've gotten it all wrong. And while some of their other theological quirks need to be addressed, Jesus addresses the big one. God is not the God of the dead. He is not the God of the grave. He is the God of the living. And when he swears his oath, when he swears his covenant, when he swears by his own name, the great I am, every single one of us, whatever we face in life, whatever we suffer in this world, is all under the sight and the sovereignty and the supervision and the governance of Almighty God. He makes his covenant, I am your God. He keeps his covenant, and he calls each of us to have faith and to have hope and to have trust and to believe that he is the God to the living patriarchs who lived long ago. He is the God to each and every one of us. Whatever we do, brothers and sisters, don't make bumper sticker theology the place where you get your facts about who God is, the place where you get your teaching about what God has done, and the place where you get your hope in hard circumstances. You go straight to the fountain where the God of Abraham, the God of Moses, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ speaks. And by faith, when we see, believe, hear, and treasure it, we have a great hope in the resurrection. Pray with me. Lord, we give you thanks that we do not have to live wondering what you think, wondering what you do, wondering what is in store for those who love you and call on your name. But we have a sure foundation, a sure message. We have the hope, the salvation of the living God through Christ. And we thank you most of all for the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. The grave could not hold him. Death could not destroy his body, but by your mighty power, you raised him up from the dead. He is the first fruit of the new creation, and we therefore will follow after our death. We will see our resurrection. Lord, we cannot see into heaven, but we long to be with all those who've gone before us in faith, and we long to worship before your face for the day that never ends. when the sun never goes down and your glory radiates and shines upon your people. Help us to see, believe, hear, and understand, and live out of these truths. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We want to sing of God's goodness in our future salvation, the salvation that is present for many. Who are these like stars appearing? Number 469, and we'll stand to sing.